Good morning. My name is Karen Folds, and I have the joy of reading our scripture lesson today, which is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord will remove his hand of judgment and will disperse the armies of your enemy. And the Lord himself, the King of Israel, will live among you. At last your troubles will be over, and you will never again fear disaster. On that day, the announcement to Israel will be, "Cheer up, Zion, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With all his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. I will gather you who mourn for the appointed festivals. You will be disgraced no more. And I will deal severely with all who have oppressed you. I will save the weak and the helpless ones. I will bring together those who were chased away. I will give glory and fame to my former exiles, wherever they have been mocked and shamed. On that day, I will gather you together and bring you home again. I will give you a good name, a name of distinction among all the nations of the earth. As I restore your fortunes before their very eyes, I, the Lord, have spoken." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh, the celebrations of this day, oh God, they have been blessed and wonderful. As we reflect on your word and on this day, help us to ask the profound question of where the celebration ends, who it goes to and who it doesn't go to. And help us to be a people who knows that the world is not the way you would have it be until everybody celebrates the joy of your presence and of your reign yet to come. Amen. The shepherds in the story of the Nativity, actually among biblical scholars, are a little bit controversial. Kind of surprising, isn't it? But the reason why kind of makes sense. Throughout its history, the people of Israel had looked at shepherds as kind of idyllic and wonderful. Remember David? He was the shepherd boy who became king. Or Abraham, who was, you know, the great patriarch, who was a sheep herder and a traveling migrant. Or what about Moses, when he finally escaped exile in Israel? What did he choose to do? He eventually found himself in Midian as a shepherd. The people of ancient Israel had idealized the shepherd as just kind of the evocative image of being quietly in the wilderness with God's presence. And we know, as I alluded to with the kids, in the New Testament, the stories of Jesus, the images of Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who keeps us safe. And yet, for some reason, when we get to the stories of the shepherds here at the Nativity, that image seems to have changed, and it causes a little consternation among scholars. Some of them question whether it truly has changed, but then others point out it some of the contemporary literature. For example, according to the scholars of the day, the legal scholars, a shepherd could not give testimony in court. They were considered that untrustworthy, that, you know, you didn't do that sort of thing. And it seems, from what little we can pick up, that when they entered into the villages and the towns along the Galilee, they were treated somewhat like in European heritage, the gypsies. People were fascinated with them, they tolerated with them, even did some business with them, but they also held them at arm's length. In short, the shepherds were outsiders. At least most biblical scholars identify them that way. They were on the margins of society. They were cut loose to the fringe. And that poses kind of a profound question for us this day. Of all the people God's angel could come to and announce the most important event in the history of the world on that spectacular night some 2,000 years ago, of all the people that angel could have gone to, it went to the shepherds, the ones over on the margins, on the outskirts of town. Shepherd didn't come and knock on the door of the mayor of Bethlehem and say, "Hey, I've got news for you." The shepherd didn't, you know, go to the Chamber of Commerce and proclaim glad tidings. The shepherd did not find who, you know, the right and powerful people were and show up there. No, the shepherd went to the outskirts on the margins and there found, the angel found the shepherds. It says to us that God has a particular place with those on the margins. And at times, all of us are there. As a matter of fact, as we look at the history of Israel, we can see that that history is replete with stories that point out that the people are periodically pushed to the fringe, overwhelmed by powerful foreign enemies, or torn apart by internal strife and an inability to follow God's direction and leading. And they find themselves at least on the margins in their relationship with God. That's where Zephaniah comes in today. Those verses we read at the very end of the book, chapter 3, 14 through 20, are startlingly beautiful. We'll get into them in a moment. But when you go home today, I want to invite you, since it's such a short book, read the rest of it, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 up through verse 13. It's about 180 degrees different from the rest of the book. It starts off with this blistering attack at the people, literally saying in the second verse, God says, "I will wipe away, sweep away all life from the earth, human beings, animals, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all of it gone." We get from Zephaniah this image of an angry God with the people. And as we dig into the book and as you read it, you'll see, well, they have not been following God's precepts. They have allowed themselves to lose sight of who they're called to be, and they have pushed themselves, or they have allowed others to push themselves to the margins of their relationship with God. And God's wrath builds. And then suddenly, it's almost as if God makes a Michigan left-hand turn. Verse 14 comes along, and rejoice, sing aloud, O daughters of Zion, rejoice with glad tidings. And it's not just our friend Zephaniah who has the occasion to do this. Think of Isaiah, another one of the prophets. For 39 chapters, talking about the problems and the struggles of Israel and how it has left God's path for it. And then in the 40th chapter, those beautiful words about make straight a path for our God and how the wilderness will come back to life. Or another favorite of mine, Hosea, who in his opening challenging chapters 1 through 10, describes Israel, well, to use the language, as being little more than a prostitute in its relationship with God and false gods. And the anger builds and builds until finally in the 8th verse of the 11th chapter, Hosea just suddenly turns and says, speaking for God, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I cut you loose, O Judah?" And love flows in. Now, I'm not here this day to suggest to you that our God is an inconsistent God, but I am here to suggest to you that sometimes we live in ways that don't show the joy of God or enable the love of God to shine through, and we need that little, well, nudge, the correction from the shepherd to get back where we need to go. And that's back to the life of rejoicing, to use Zephaniah's language. Isn't that a great word? Rejoice. We hear it a lot this time of year. But when we get back to its root language, it's an even better word. If you go all the way back into the Hebrew, that word rejoice, well, this is the word in Hebrew. Samach. Isn't that a great word? First time I heard it, I thought, Batman. Remember from the 60s, the old TV show? Have you ever seen it? You can YouTube some of the episodes. Batman and Robin go find the bad guys, and they get into a battle, and, you know, all of a sudden, you know, Robin throws a fist like this, and it's boff goes on the screen. Or Batman swings like this, and it's pow. Or smack. And they're bowled over. And that's what rejoicing is intended to be. The people bowled over by the loving presence of God, feeling such a joy flowing throughout their body that they can't help but celebrate. It's overwhelming. Richard Stearns was a corporate CEO who decided at a point in his life to do one of those U-turns, and he gave up the corporate life and he became the chairperson of a Christian charitable organization called World Vision. And before his retirement, he wrote a great book probably 6 or 8 years ago called The Hole in Our Gospel. It's still in print. I recommend it to all people. It's a great book. And in that book, he tells a story about the time when, as part of World Vision, he went to Port-au-Prince in Haiti. It was shortly after the devastating earthquake of about a decade ago, maybe 15 years ago. Remember when the country was just devastated? And he went there on a trip to do assessment of what World Vision could do to help. And Sunday morning came, and he went to one of the congregations that World Vision had been supporting. And he arrived at the scene with a few other dignitaries. And, of course, the building was just rubble on a corner of Port-au-Prince. But the people had gotten some white tarps together and some old fabric cloth and a lot of duct tape, and they sort of had put up some sort of, you know, tabernacle. And he got out of the car, and he could hear the music of God's people celebrating in the midst of the devastation. And he goes inside, and he sees these people who have lost so much, and they're still celebrating. And then he sees how many people who've lost even arms and legs because they were crushed in the rubble from the falling buildings and the earthquake. And still they celebrate and rejoice. And one of them was a woman by the name of Demozi. And after the service, she took him back to her home. It was a tent, 8 by 8, 5 foot tall. And she had two little girls, her children, in there. And she talked about how God was good that her children survived and that they would rebuild and that God had left her here for a purpose to care for her children. And because God still had work for her to do, even though she had lost her job, she had lost her home, she had lost her livelihood, and she had lost both an arm and a leg to the earthquake. And yet she still rejoiced. Smack. That's how it's intended to be. And Zephaniah tells us why. Right there in verse 17. It said, God will live among you. That phrase, live among you, again, if we go back into the original Hebrew language, the word is not a phrase, it's a single word, kareb, which literally means to be in the center of the encampment. Now think about the ancient Israelites. They would be traveling as migrants from place to place. They would set up camp. They would put the tabernacle of their God, that enormous tent, up right in the midst of the people, and they would celebrate God's presence in the midst of them. So when we see Kareb in the Old Testament, it reminds us of that moment when God was so vibrantly present with the people, they could just look at a tent and know that God was there. But it also reminds us of something else, because Kareb is used two different ways, that God is in the midst of the people and that God is in the midst of me. The word shows up again in Psalm 55, verse 4. where it says, in the midst of me, my heart is in anguish. Kereb, my heart is in anguish. God is in the midst of the people. But in the midst of each of us as well. Do me a favor. Take your hand right now and place it right here. Can you feel it? Can you feel the beat of your heart? That heartbeat is God's gift to you of life, of God in the midst of who you are. And with each beat, we are reminded of that loving presence, which leads us to great rejoicing. And if we just finish the scripture there, man, what a celebration we would have. Because let's face it, that is some pretty good stuff. But you notice, do you notice that Zephaniah doesn't leave it there? After telling us that God is in our midst, he then goes on and says, I'm going to bring you home. And he names the ones he's bringing home. The weak. The helpless. The mocked. The shamed. The oppressed. The exiled. And there's the power of the story. That our God, our profoundly loving God, isn't just in the midst of those of us who are in this room today, but that this God longs and hungers to be in the midst of all the people, all the people, the lost, the least, the weak, the oppressed, the exiled, those who society has said you don't quite fit in. God wants them all. So I'm going to do a little confession for you today. This time of year, I break out some old DVDs, and I watch four Christmas specials that I have watched every year since I was a kid. I actually think this is a little bit of my OCD kicking in, because I feel like I have to do this every year, and I bet you could guess some of the names of the shows. Frosty the Snowman, the Charlie Brown Christmas Special, How the Grinch Who Stole Christmas, is that how it goes? The Grinch, yeah. And none of that live action stuff. I want the original cartoon. And then a personal favorite of mine, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Remember his story? He had that red nose. All the other reindeer made fun of him. He didn't quite fit in, you know. Finally, he finds a couple of other misfits, and they head off on an iceberg to take on the world and try their hand at adventure. And they land on an island. Do we remember the island? They get off, and they get surrounded by these abandoned toys. There's a cowboy who rides an ostrich. There's a toy bird that swims. There's a choo-choo train, yay trains, that's got square wheels. And do you remember the name of the island? It's the Island of Misfit Toys. And a world that says to too many people, you are misfits. The good news of Zephaniah, the good news of the babe of Bethlehem, the good news of our life together is that there are no misfits. There are none. And everyone is welcome to God's Christmas. So who needs Christmas? The shepherds do. The misfits do. As do we all. Amen.